Well, please turn with me in God's Word now to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, and to the second chapter of Acts, page 1097 in the Church Bible. And we're coming this morning to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to the end. So far in chapter 2, we've seen the event of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit described by Luke on the day of Pentecost. And then we have worked our way through Peter's explanation of that event in his sermon, verses 14 to 36. And then from verse 37 to the end of the chapter, we have the effect of Pentecost. And we looked at the effect on Peter's hearers immediately last week in verses 37 to 41, how they were cut to the heart, convicted of their sin, and turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. And now we see the longer-term effect of Pentecost on the church as a whole in verses 42 to 47. So let's read these verses together. Acts 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the first of several summary statements that are scattered by Luke throughout the book of Acts. And their purpose is to sum up the section of the narrative that has just been completed. And this summary concludes Luke's account of Pentecost by giving a description of the people of Pentecost. It's a beautiful cameo picture of what a spirit-filled church looks like, God's new society. It's also here for Theophilus's sake. Theophilus, you remember, is the person that Luke is writing to and for. Luke's purpose in writing is to strengthen Theophilus's understanding of the faith and to strengthen his trust in the things that he has been taught. And Luke has an apologetic purpose in writing to Theophilus. He wants to reassure Theophilus that the Christian church truly is from God because it meets the deepest longings of human beings. And so much of what Luke is describing here in these verses echoes the hopes and the aspirations and the longings of the philosophers and the politicians of Theophilus's world. And it's as if Luke is saying to his readers, these things that human beings are searching for and longing for, they can only truly be found in the church of Jesus Christ. This community, as we thought about with the children, is characterized by deep commitment. In fact, several deep commitments. We're told in verse 42 that they devoted themselves. And that phrase, that verb in the original, is very, very strong indeed. It means to continue to do something with intense effort. And we thought with the children about some of the things that their peers might be devoted to. And perhaps you can think of things in your own life or in the lives of your friends and neighbors that they are devoted to, that they continue to do with intense effort. And the tense of the verb here describes ongoing action. This is not a one-off thing. It's not something that they did as a special effort occasionally from time to time. This is something that they kept on devoting themselves to. Well, what is it that they devoted themselves to? Luke mentions four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And this verse seems to be a kind of summary statement that then is expanded on in verses 43 to 47. So we're going to look at these four characteristics this morning under three headings. First of all, teaching. Teaching. They devoted themselves, Luke says, to the apostles' teaching. In other words, someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit is someone hungry for teaching. And that's interesting, isn't it? That's a good corrective to so much of what we hear and see in modern Christianity. How many Christians today think that doctrine and teaching are unspiritual? And they would be very impatient with a worship service like this one that has a lot of teaching in it, and a lot of reading and a lot of speaking. And they would say it's much more spiritual to be singing and to be dancing rather than to be listening to someone at the front teaching and preaching. Well, that's not what we see here in the day of Pentecost, is it? Here are the true Pentecostals. Someone filled with the Spirit is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, it's interesting, too, that these Christians have witnessed and are going to continue to witness incredible demonstrations of the Spirit's power. It's not that they're not seeing anything miraculous or spectacular. Look at verse 43. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we'll find out more about that in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Then you've got a description there in verses 12 to 16 of some of the amazing miracles and signs that were being done. So these things were happening before the people's eyes, and yet that's not what they're interested in. And that's not what they're focused on, and that's not what they're running after and talking about. That's not one of the things that they're devoted to. The first thing that we're told that they are devoted to is the apostles' teaching, not these miraculous experiences. They're devoted to listening to the preaching of God's authorized teachers. The miracles are there to mark out the apostles as the accredited teachers of the church. They are the credentials of the apostles, but they are not at all the focus of the people's attention. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we don't have any apostles today. We saw that at the beginning of Acts. There are very definite qualifications as to who could be an apostle. Only these 12, and after the last of the apostles died, there were no more, and there never will be any more apostles. So how do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? If we want to follow in the footsteps of these Spirit-filled Christians today, if we want to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, how do we do that? Well, we go to Scripture, don't we? Because that's where we find the apostolic teaching. And so devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching today means devouring Scripture. It means that we will give ourselves to the systematic, intense, regular reading of God's Word and trying with all our might and all of our mind to understand God's Word, the teaching of the apostles as it's recorded here. We'll have a quiet time every day when we read the Bible. We'll have family worship every day when we read the Bible together as a family. We'll come together for the home fellowship groups when we have an opportunity to learn from one another and to admonish one another and to talk together about the Word of God. That's what it means to devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching. But especially, it means giving ourselves to the preaching of God's Word. And that's what it says in our confession of faith, isn't it? The reading, but especially the preaching of God's Word is effective. Now, why should that be? Why is it that preaching is more effective than reading? Surely you can get the same information by just reading yourself, sitting at home or sitting in your family or with a Christian book in one hand. Why is preaching more effective than reading the Bible? Well, I hope that you all know the answer to that question. How many times have you said to a minister, "I just wouldn't have seen that in that passage if you hadn't pointed it out. I've read that passage so many times and I've never noticed that before. But now that you point it out, of course, it's clear, it's obvious. I don't know how I missed it before." Now, that shouldn't be surprising. That should be something that happens to us again and again. Because pastors are men who have been gifted by God and called by God and trained to interpret the Bible. The pastor, if he's doing his job right, has spent many hours during the week reading and rereading that passage many, many times in the original language and then reading through all of the best commentaries from the best minds that God has given to the church down through the ages. And he has prayed over that passage, and then he has thought how to apply it to his own congregation, to his specific congregation, the people under his care, given his unique insight into the people to whom he ministers. Because he knows more about the congregation collectively than anyone else. He's able to take that knowledge of God's Word and that knowledge of the congregation and put the two together and prepare a sermon that is tailor-made for that congregation on that day. You don't have the time to do that. Most of you perhaps don't have the ability to do that. And that's why God gives pastors and teachers to his church. And so if we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, then what we must do more than anything else is make the most of every opportunity to hear preaching, especially the preaching of our own pastors. And so the challenge is to make sure, first of all, at the very most basic level, to make sure that you're turning up for every service if you're physically able to do that. I know that some Christians today more and more question the value of two services every week. Do we really need to have an evening service? Would it not be much more profitable just to stay at home and read the Bible by ourselves or in our families? Well, these believers met together every day to hear teaching, not just once or twice a week. We make time, don't we, for what we're devoted to, for the things that really matter to us. Some people run religiously every day, even if it's snowing outside, as it is at the moment. They will run every single day, whatever the weather. Some people they're devoted to their television program, and they will make time for that, and no matter how late they have to stay up, they will make sure that they see the next episode of their program. Or maybe it's the daily newspaper. Well, if someone were looking at your life, would they be able to tell, there is a man, there is a woman who is obviously devoted to the apostles' teaching? It is the thing that matters more to them than anything else. And of course, we need to remember that being devoted to the apostles' teaching is not just about hearing it and understanding it and thinking about it and processing it in our heads. That's not enough. If you're devoted to the apostles' teaching, you will be putting it into practice in your life as well. Not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of it also. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But then secondly, they were devoted to sharing. They devoted themselves to fellowship. And the word fellowship here literally means sharing. It describes, on the one hand, what Christians share in. They share in Jesus Christ. We share in the Spirit. We share in the teaching of the apostles. But also it describes what we share out with one another. Money and food and possessions and time. And it's the sharing in common that produces the sharing out of these things. And Luke expands on this for us. He shows us more of what this looks like in verses 44 to 46. It says in verse 44, first of all who believed were together. And that phrase that's translated together there, that's a very important phrase in the first four chapters of Acts, where it comes five times. And it describes a group that is in harmony with one another. They're not just together in the same place. I mean, we're all together now in one place. But that doesn't mean that we're all together in spirit. It doesn't mean that we're all in harmony with one another. I trust that we are. But what this phrase means is not just being together geographically, not just in location, but in spirit, in our desires, in our longings, in our ambitions as well. And this harmony, this sharing together, was intensely practical. It says in verse 44, they had all things in common. They had all things in common. Now that might sound a little bit like communism, but it absolutely is not. It couldn't be more different. Communism says that there is no such thing as private property. Private property is banned. You're not allowed to own anything yourself. The state has it all. It all belongs to the state. Everything belongs to everyone collectively. Well, that is not what's going on here in the early church. The tenses in verse 45 tell us that this selling of property and the selling of possessions happened from time to time. It happened occasionally. It's not the case that everybody brought everything that they owned, sold it, and put all the money into one big pot. And in fact, that's spelt out for us in chapter 5, verse 4, where Peter says to Ananias, who has sold some of his property and given some of the money to the church, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Okay, so they were allowed to own their property. What they had was their own. Now, there was a religious community nearby at a place called Qumran near the Dead Sea, and they did enforce this kind of communistic pooling of resources. That's not what Luke is describing here. What Luke is describing here is something that is far, far more wonderful. What he's describing here is voluntary generosity. Completely voluntary. Nobody is telling these people, you have to do this. Their attitude is the key. Their land was theirs. Their possessions were theirs. They just didn't think of them as theirs. What they renounced, one writer puts it like this, is possessiveness, not possessions. And so whenever the need arose, they were ready, just voluntarily. Nobody had to tell them to do it. There wasn't a decree that came down from the apostles. they went and they sold some of their land and their possessions, and they gave the money to the poor. And the result, Luke says, was that there were no needy persons among them. Chapter 4, verse 34. Imagine that. A church of thousands of people, and there were no needy persons anywhere to be found. Voluntary generosity. This is God's new society, created by the Spirit. This is His renewed, restored covenant people. The law of God written on their hearts. It's actually not very far from the Marxist dream. A society without need. That's what Karl Marx and others longed to see. There's nothing wrong with that goal. They were just wrong in the way that they thought it was to be achieved. Not by tanks or bureaucrats or labor camps or a police state. A revolution is needed to achieve this, but not the kind of revolution that comes through the barrel of a gun. It's the Spirit of God transforming the hearts of these people, softening them, opening their eyes to the needs all around them, and leading them to this kind of voluntary generosity. Now, I don't think that we're committed to this particular way of meeting poverty among our members. This may not have been the wisest way, the best way of doing it. 15 years later, we find Paul going around the churches collecting for the Jerusalem church. So maybe selling off all of their capital assets now was a bit of a short-term solution. Maybe that wasn't the best planning here in Jerusalem. But the principle does definitely apply, doesn't it? Being ready to share anything with anyone in the church who is in any kind of need. That's something that I'm thankful for here in Trinity that we've seen over the years again and again and again. And they didn't just share in extravagant ways. They shared in smaller ways as well. It says in verse 46 that they shared their homes and their foods with one another. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Well, there is something that we can certainly all imitate. These early Christians loved to spend time together. They were in and out of one another's homes on a regular basis. And it wasn't because they had nowhere else to meet. Verse 46 tells us that in the beginning they gathered in the temple courts, in Solomon's colonnade. That was a huge, vast area which was covered over, and many different Jewish groups gathered there for teaching and for discussion. But it wasn't enough for these believers to have these big formal assemblies of 3,000 plus people. You can't get to know people, not really, not personally, not individually, not intimately in large meetings. And that's why they met together in one another's homes as well, so that they were able to get to know each other on that small scale as well. And look at what we're told about the character of these times of fellowship in the homes. Verse 46 says that they did so with glad and generous hearts. And that word generous can mean sincere. It means single-minded devotion without any kind of pretense at all. In other words, they weren't trying to impress anybody with the size of their house or the quality of their furniture. They weren't doing this out of a sense of duty or obligation. It wasn't a polite charade. They weren't just pretending to be nice and to be friendly. It was sincere. They genuinely really loved being together. And friends, that is a tremendous challenge to us. It's very simple, but it's very challenging. Are we devoting ourselves to sharing with the other members of our congregation? Now, we don't have 3,000 plus people. Our church is tiny, tiny by comparison with what these Christians were experiencing. But even so, 200 people is quite a lot of people. And perhaps as our congregation has grown under God's blessing, we've lost something of the closeness that used to exist in the past. Numerical growth is a great blessing, but it's also a challenge. And one of the joys of a small congregation, one of the joys of small congregations, is that you can really get to know one another. Now, we don't have a very small congregation anymore, and that means that we need to work harder at fellowship. I worry that perhaps some of us, or many of us, we just see the numbers and we throw up our hands in despair and we say, well, we can't get to know each other, and so we don't get to know each other. Rather, we should be saying, I'm going to work all the harder at sharing, at fellowship, at hospitality, at home groups. These things are all the more important. We need to be on our guard against cliques developing. I've said it before, but the folk that sit upstairs every week need to come and sit downstairs and mingle with the people downstairs. And the people that sit downstairs, we can't all go upstairs, but don't sit in the same place every week. It's just a very simple way, but it's one way of trying to make sure that we're sharing genuinely with everyone. We need to be devoting ourselves to sharing. Teaching, sharing, and then worship. Worship. And there are two elements of worship that are mentioned in verse 42. First of all, there's the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, is this the Lord's Supper, or is this a kind of congregational lunch? Verse 46 talks about breaking bread in each other's homes, and that almost certainly is referring to an ordinary meal together, a simple ordinary meal in each other's homes. But it's a slightly different phrase that's used here in verse 42. Literally what it says is they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. And most commentators think that suggests that this is a special kind of breaking of bread. And when you put it in the middle of that verse, alongside the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer, it seems most sensible to take it as a reference to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the Lord's Supper. The tense describes something that is done continually. Now, we don't know how often the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's possible they did it every day. They met every day, verse 46. Or perhaps they did it once a week. But however often they did it, of course, devoting yourself to the Lord's Supper is not just about frequency, but it is also about the quality of our celebration. We need to make sure that in devoting ourselves to it, we're not just having it frequently, but that we are doing it carefully, that we're preparing our hearts to get every last ounce of spiritual good out of every communion season. And if you want help in doing that, our larger catechism has tremendously good guidelines for how to devote yourself to the Lord's Supper, before and during and after the celebration of it. So there's the breaking of bread, and then there's prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And the way that Luke phrases this last characteristic suggests that he's speaking about set times of prayer for the gathered church. I don't think he's speaking here particularly about the quiet time or family worship. Now, no doubt these Christians did devote themselves to personal and family prayer, but this seems to be referring to the church prayer meetings. Verse 46, probably one of the reasons they went to the temple courts was in order to pray together. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that they were still going up to the temple at the time of prayer. So in other words, spirit-filled Christians devote themselves to times of prayer together. Spirit-filled Christians, healthy Christians, don't need to be coaxed into praying together. They are devoted to it already. They're eager to do it. Wild horses wouldn't stop them from meeting together for prayer. And so that's the challenge for us. It's very simple, but it's very challenging. We need to make sure that by the grace of God, we are devoting ourselves to the prayer meetings of the church. If we don't pray together as a church, then whatever else we do as a church, we have no right to expect God's blessing upon us. Everything else we do is in vain if we don't pray for God's blessing upon the work that we do for Him. The work that we do, no matter how high the quality is, that work can achieve nothing apart from the Lord's blessing. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit that the church is built, says the Lord. What does it look like to be devoted to the prayers? Well, surely at the very least, it means that we hold prayer meetings and we attend the church's prayer meetings. And if you look down the statistics at the back of the minutes of synod of our whole denomination for all of our congregations, it's really heartbreaking to look at the number of communicant members in each congregation and the attendance, the average attendance at the prayer meetings of the congregation. It seems pretty clear, just statistically, that as a denomination, we are not devoting ourselves to prayer. And so is it really any wonder that we're not seeing more blessing, that we're not seeing God doing greater things amongst us? Because we're not asking Him. You do not have because you do not ask God, James says. But of course, it's not just going along, is it? It's more than just turning up. It means participating. Devoting yourselves to the prayers means that we participate, that we join in, certainly in our hearts, but aloud if possible, that we're praying along with whoever it is that's leading us at any given time, that we add our amen at the end. I believe this and I want this too. It means praying for the things that Jesus teaches us to pray for. It means persevering in prayer. It means looking for more opportunities to pray. It means suggesting to a couple of friends, why don't we get together and have a prayer triplet, and we'll meet together every few weeks or every week. We'll meet in the morning before work, or we'll meet late at night or in the middle of the night. We'll find a time that suits all of us, and we'll get together and we will devote ourselves to prayer. That's what the early church did. This is what Spirit-filled Christians looked like. Teaching, sharing, and worship. And then Luke tells us about two effects that follow from this. Two things that happen inside the church and outside the church. First of all, inside the church. Verse 43. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe came upon every soul. There was an enduring sense of reverence and awe before God's word. And we should ask ourselves, shouldn't we, how characteristic that is of our congregation. Do we find that sense of awe as we meet together? It's easy to point the finger at other places and to feel smug as we think of other churches where perhaps there's very little sense of awe in their worship services. But let's not confuse quietness with awe. Just because our services are restrained, and just because our services use unaccompanied psalms and have longer sermons, that doesn't mean that there is an ounce more awe in our services than anywhere else. And Reformed Presbyterian services might be staid and dull rather than reverent. Maybe you can hear a pin drop, but it's because everybody's asleep rather than because everybody is hanging on God's word. How often do you experience this awe of God in our worship services? As you hear His word preached, as you reflect on the mighty wonders and signs that He has done, are you overwhelmed with the majesty and the glory of our God? How often do you feel that you want to just sit quietly after the service and pray about what you have just heard? You don't want to speak to anybody. Perhaps you just want to sit and confess sin or give thanks to God. Derek Thomas says, too seldom is this our experience. Rather, God is an idea to talk about, an inference from an argument, a family tradition to be preserved. For too few, God is a stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking, present reality. Why are we not experiencing that kind of awe more often in our services? Well, maybe it's because we're not devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So that's one effect on the inside, and then Luke tells us about the effect on the outside. Outside the church. If you took verse 42 on its own, it would give us a lopsided picture of the church's life, wouldn't it? It could give us the impression that the church, the ideal church, is a very inward-looking church. Well, that's clearly not the case. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They had favor with all the people. Don't we long to see that happening in our church today? Doesn't it grieve us that there are so few people being converted out of the world around us? Yes, God is the one who changes people's hearts. He's the one who adds to the number of the church here. But he uses means to do it. And if our church isn't being faithful to what Christ calls her to be, we have no right to expect his blessing. We have no right to expect him to add to the church. And so we want to bring our church into line with what we see in these verses, so that the Lord will entrust more of his people to us. We need to make our teaching as good as it can possibly be, and we need to make our fellowship as loving as it can possibly be. And this kind of spirit-filled society will be attractive to the world. I'm convinced that this is what people in the world are searching for. They're looking for it in the wrong place, but this is what they really want. A place where they will be loved and valued and cared for. And if we give them a watered-down version, if we inoculate them against the real thing, then they'll think that they've tried church and it wasn't for them. The spiritual health of our congregations is of supreme importance, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of the people out there whom God may bring into us. And so let's, by the grace of God, devote ourselves afresh from this day forward to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And let's see what effect God will bless us with inside our fellowship and outside the church as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how we see pictured here so simply and so beautifully the effect of your Spirit coming at Pentecost, creating this new society, this new Israel, these Spirit-filled believers who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, replicate here in Trinity this same new society. We thank you that you have done that already. We thank you for bringing together this congregation. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit more and more, so that we would devote ourselves to these things in ever-increasing measure. We confess, Father, our failure in these four areas. We pray for the help of your Spirit to repent of our sin and to pursue these things more and more. And as we do so, Father, we pray that we would be blessed, that you would give to us that sense of awe before you that was so characteristic of the early church. And we pray too, Father, that we would see you adding to our number daily those being saved from outside. God, bless and pity us. Shine on us with your face, so that the earth and nations all may know your saving grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.